Well, 3 points. Can't have a message without 3 points. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll discuss each one as we go. First, the Bible, the Word, is the end thing. The end thing. Second, it leads to salvation. The Word, the Logos, leads to salvation. And third, it leads to maturity. Let's talk about it being the end thing. What I mean by the end thing is that it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is inspired. My wife said she thought that was pretty good, because she's precious. I want to talk about infallible and inerrant to begin with. I talked to my secretary, she said, boy, I love it. I think you need to preach it. I think we've gotten out of talking about that enough. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the answer. That's it. There ain't no more. It's inerrant. It is infallible. I looked it up. It means there are no errors in it. It didn't say a few. It didn't say not many. There are no errors. It is absolutely trustworthy. An amazing thing took place, I think, in California recently. Being a Southern Baptist, I can say this. The Southern Baptist Convention, I think, recently voted that the Bible was inerrant. Wasn't that astounding? Don't you want to shout hallelujah that we've discovered that? They really voted, I think, that the Bible was inerrant. It is absolutely trustworthy. Now, to show you that we as believers, we who believe that the Bible is trustworthy and inerrant, are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 1. Verse 18. You can write this down and then find it quickly. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24. And when Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, there is a very well-known commentary, and I would like to read to you from the commentary on this verse. It says, this passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties. And it is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and the physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusion. In this matter, we make our own decision. It may be that we will desire to cling to the literal doctrine of the virgin birth. It may be that we will prefer to think of it as a beautiful way of stressing the presence of the Spirit of God in family life. Oh. I pray that this man became a believer before he died. The Bible, listen carefully. If you believe the Bible is inerrant, if you believe the Bible is totally inspired and is totally trustworthy, it says, before they came together. It says in verse 24, and he kept her a virgin until her first son was born. Ladies and gentlemen, there are no options for you to believe anything else if you say that you believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. If you become uncomfortable with the supernatural, what do you do with the resurrection? I told you I get wound up. Luke 9:17. We have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They had no food. They had no money. Not special enough money to feed that mob. And there was this little kid, he had a couple of fish, five fish and two little loaves of bread. He was the only one in the crowd that thought had enough to bring his own food. Jesus takes these fish and these bread and he begins to break it. And because does it give you problems that a guy who can create the entire universe can take bread and break it and it multiply? Doesn't me. And he sat there and he broke it and he broke it and he broke it and it just kept on growing and kept on growing. And he fed 5,000 people, and after 5,000 people were fed, they picked up 12 baskets full of food. This author says, there are two ways in which a man can quite honestly look at this miracle. First, he can see it simply a miracle in which Jesus created food for the vast multitudes. Second, some people think that this is what happened. The people were hungry and they were utterly selfish. They all had something with them, but they would not produce it for themselves because they were afraid they would have to share it. The 12 laid their food before Jesus. And in the end, the people saw this, and they were so embarrassed about how selfish they were that they all pulled out their brown bags. Isn't it amazing that they all bought bread and fish? All 5,000? You ever been to a picnic? And everybody on the beach had the same thing. Become ashamed. We become afraid. We don't want to admit that there is someone who is smarter than we are and that he can do things that we cannot comprehend. Romans 1:22 is beautiful. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The smarter we get, the stupider we get. It used to drive the teachers on my faculty crazy. You can see why. The seminaries are beginning to let us down, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm walking very carefully. My secretary on one part of my message, she's fantastic. She typed in big black letters, "Be careful." The seminaries are letting us down. They're beginning to teach that the word is almost inerrant, almost infallible, almost everything is right, but there are a few mistakes in there. Which ones? Who makes the decision? Is it the one about the bread? Is it the one about Mary being a virgin? Or is it the one about Jesus rising from the dead? You see, if I let them do that to any of them, I got to let them do it to all of them. And when they do it to the one where Jesus rose from the dead, I don't have eternal life, and neither do you. It's inspired. It's inerrant. Hebrews 4:2. Says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, in that it was not mixed in faith with faith in them that heard it. There's got to be faith. I was sharing with a young man right in this room in April. And he was giantly intellectual. And he had problems with faith and believing the Bible by faith. And I said, I'm sure that you believe in evolution. He said, certainly. I said, why? I said, first let me ask you a stupid question. Were you there? He said, well, of course not, I read it. I said, so, and just by reading the books that you have read, you believe, you have faith that those books were right. He said, yeah. I said, what's water made out of? He said, two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. I said, you ever seen one of those babies? You ever looked at a water moccasin? He said, well, no, I haven't seen a water molecule. I said, so then you just believe by faith what you read. He said, yeah. I said, well, then why do you challenge what I believe by faith? You just believe something different by faith. Now, as long as we can lay the groundwork that we all live by faith, then we got a starting ground. You don't live by fact, you live by faith. About 2.5 hours later, that guy prayed to receive Christ. It's exciting. I thought he never was going. 2.5 hours later, even. Second thing about the Bible, the first was it's inspired and inerrant. We're still under the end thing. And I threw inspired and inerrant and inact. You know what I'm trying to say together. And the second part is that it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this cause we also constantly thank God, that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you received it not as the word of God, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It is God breathed. God told the writers what to say. And I have some very profound statements down here. If we don't have it, we don't need it. If it's not clear, one's supposed to be clear. If it's not complete, we don't need it all. Have you ever wondered what Paul's thorn in the flesh was? Don't you wish you knew? But you see, if you did, then emotionally, that would allow you to only claim that thy grace is sufficient for me if you had his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, and it applies to all of us. Thy grace is sufficient for me. Isn't that exciting? You ever read in Colossians where Paul says, in the letter, I would like for you to read the letter to the Laodiceans. We don't got that book, do we? That was a letter Paul wrote that we don't have. The letter to the Laodiceans. I wonder why we don't have it. Ladies and gentlemen, because God did not want us to have it. You live by faith. You cling with all you have to the inspiration, the supernatural power and ability of God, and you hold on to it with all that you have. We don't have it because we don't need it. Well, we must accept the scriptures by faith. That's all we have. Thomas told the disciples, he said, look, guys, look, we were with him. And I believe that you guys really believe that you saw Jesus this morning. But look, I know it was emotional. And I would like for Jesus to be alive too. He said, you know, he and I had our differences just because I'm hard-headed. But I loved him as much as you guys did. But I saw him dead. And he said, I am just not going to believe unless I can put my finger in that hole. Unless I can take my hand and put it into that side where I saw that big gash where they ran that spear in. Unless I see that, I am not going to believe. He wanted to see. He wanted the intellectual, empirical data. And Jesus walked up and said, Thomas, you know, let me give you something to do about reading your Bible, okay? Pretend that it's real. Pretend that it really happened. You see, make yourself Thomas. Make yourself have just blurted out all this giant, wonderful, intellectual stuff that you're going to impress the apostles with. And then you hear over your shoulder this voice that says, Thomas. And you know who it is without turning around. And you hate to turn around. And Jesus said, well, let's get on with it. And Thomas did. He touched and he put his hand into his side. Does anybody remember what he said? My Lord and my God. Does anybody remember what Jesus said? That's the key. He looked at Thomas and he said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. But more blessed are those who believe who have not seen. It takes faith. That's all it takes is faith. Well, second thing it brings about is your salvation. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's inspired. And it brings about your salvation. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't just die and go away. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, death is the beginning of your agony. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are living in your agony, and the moment you breathe your last breath, you stand before Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Revelation 20:15, for whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. There may be some people in this room that do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may be here because you were tricked. You may be here because you were coerced. But the point is this. You are here by a divine appointment. You are here because God wanted you here. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not have eternal life. The Word of God is what brings this knowledge to you. The Word of God that is inerrant and inspired and infallible is the one that tells you that you are a sinner. Sinner does not mean that you've done something horrible and miserable. It means that you have fallen short of what God would have you to be. If there's ever been a moment of anger, if there's ever been a moment of greed, if there's ever been a moment of lust, that's a sin. One sin is all it needs to send you to hell. One. And if you have ever done any of those things, then that's sin. And without Jesus Christ, you have a promise of eternal damnation. John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That is an outstanding promise. And I would encourage you this morning that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that even this moment that you would pray and receive Him. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." All you've got to do is believe. All you've got to do is say. You know what the word confess means? It means to say the same thing. You go before Jesus and you say, "Oh God, I'm a terrible sinner." And he said, "Yeah, I know." We think we're coming up with some giant revelation that we are a sinner. And Jesus knew it. In Romans 5 it says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The answer is in the Scriptures. Now, to you that do know Christ and have arguments with people, let me give you a thought. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You get into an argument with someone about the Word of God and about Jesus and about all of that stuff. Don't use great intellectual pursuits. Use the Word of God. You see, I don't have any promise that if I get into a debate with a person and I outsmart him, that night he goes home and lays in the bed by himself and he remembers all of my great wisdom. But I have the promise that if I use the Word of God and I lose the battle, he outsmarts me and he goes home and he gets in his bed and he cuts off the light and the Holy Spirit says, "For all have sinned." The wages of sin. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is your promise. You don't have the promise that your great wisdom and your great ability to debate is going to win. Only the Word of God can convict a man of his sins. When you go to share the gospel, you ever share the gospel with some people? Do you know the bridge illustration? Anybody know what that is? It's the navigator. It's fantastic. The only way to share the gospel. And you know, it takes a pen and paper. I was in a meeting sharing the gospel with a guy. "Satan is alive and well." A man walked up to me, tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Could I borrow your pen, please?" And a guy sitting with me handed him his. Sharon, you ever had anybody ask you where Seth get his wife? Isn't that important? I mean, you need to research that. Where did Seth get his wife? Adam and Eve only had 2 kids, Cain and Abel. One of them killed the other. And a few years later, they had Seth. That was the third one. All of a sudden, Seth got married. Where'd she come from? Now, that is really important. And people are going to go to hell because they can't find the answer to that. I'm going to find the answer because I'm going to ask Jesus. Don't let people get you off the track. Don't let people confuse you. See, it's not my job to lead people to Christ. It's my job to share the truth. It's the Holy Spirit's job to lead them to Christ. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Then I will raise him up on the last day." Guy asked me a question. "What do you know about evolution?" I say, "Nothing." "But let me tell you what I do know. Romans 3:23 says, where'd Seth get his wife? I don't know, but Romans 6:23 says." You understand what I'm saying? Don't get trapped. Don't let Satan use you and pull you away and confuse you about the word. If it's not in there, you don't need it. If it's not complete, you don't need it to be complete. If it's not clear, it doesn't need to be clear. There's enough things in there that are clear that I don't do that wipe me out, that if everything else that was in there that's not clear was clear, I couldn't stand it. Did that make sense? I'm not sure it did to me. First Peter 2:23. He's talking to Christians and he says, "For you have been born again." Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed to use that word born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, "You have been born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but an imperishable seed through the living and abiding Logos of God." It brings about maturity. You see, the more mature we are, the more God can use us. You know, babies are born and they're basically immature. They're basically useless. I mean, they just lie there. In terms of accomplishing any goal in life, they're basically useless. Now, they grow. I always say that. There's always mamas out there. I can see that. You know, but you know, basically, they grow and they are useless. But then they grow and they become more and more and more mature. We're talking about a Christian who becomes a new babe in Christ. It takes time to mature. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, "Not that I've already attained it, but this one thing I do, I press towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He's talking about maturity. I'd like for us to look at maturity a little bit. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. While we're turning there, why don't we stand up and just take about a 1 minute break. Just wiggle around and that'll give us a chance to find Hebrews. It's in the New Testament near the back. All right, let's sit down now. It'll give us a chance to kind of get the blood flowing. We're going to read a few verses here from Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 11. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." That's pretty blunt, isn't it? "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." I'd like for us to look at three concepts out of maturity right there. First, it takes time. He says, "For though by this time," it takes time to become mature. There are no exceptions. There are no shortcuts to maturity. A person who's 15 years old can tell everybody that he wants to that he's 25 years old. And he's still only 15 years old. There are no shortcuts to maturity. Now let me maybe step on some toes here, I hope. Christians, we get so excited about well-known personalities coming to Christ. It's like some famous movie star or singer or ball player or somebody comes to Christ, and we grab this guy and we stand him up in front of the world and say, "See, I told you I was right. See?" And we put him on the podium. And we get him to share his salvation experience. And we get him to preach from the Word. There's an example of a famous quarterback still alive and well and kicking and throwing passes, who accepted Christ. And Christians, like flies on honey. He couldn't go to his own church because he was in everybody else's church preaching. And 2 months later, he was arrested for drunk driving. And Christian said, dropped him like a hot potato. Who wants him in our church? Eldridge Cleaver was a Black Panther. He literally had to leave this country. He accepted Christ, was born again. Christians got him back into this society, back into America. And they put him on the preaching circuit. Up and down the road he went, preaching the gospel. He's now a Mormon. Christians took him and used him and abused him and wore him out and didn't give him time to mature. And the Mormons said, "Come with us and we'll love you and we'll take care of you and we'll protect you. It'll be a while before you hear of Eldridge Cleaver, but when he busts out of the gate, look out." You don't give your baby a Bank America card and say, "Take off." A new believer becomes a Christian and we're so excited. If he's had a horrible background, a terrible background, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16 about requirements for a person in spiritual leadership. He says, "Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil." 1 Timothy 5:22, when he's talking again, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone too quickly." It takes time to mature. Paul was converted about the age of 35, about the year 35. This was in the Acts, the 9th chapter, around 35 A.D. He made his first journey in the 13th chapter of Acts, somewhere around 48 to 49 A.D. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can't do it, up in the upper right-hand corner, subtract 35 from 49. There are 14 years, possibly, a maximum of 14, a minimum of 10, that we don't hear anything about Paul. Boy, God blew that one, didn't he? I mean, 14 years Paul could have been out preaching. 14 years wasted. Except that I don't care how long Paul had been a Pharisee, when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was a new babe in Christ. And he took those years to go away and to take all of that knowledge that he had as a great scholar and a Pharisee and to tie all of that in with the teachings of Jesus and to see how that in Isaiah 9, when it says the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, that it was talking about the Logos, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he said, "I got it! I got it!" And Barnabas said, "Paul, God is ready." 13 of those 26 books he wrote. And if you think they're easy to read, read Romans. Peter wrote and he said, "Oh, Paul writes such hard stuff to understand." It takes First it took, where are we? It takes time. It takes growth in the knowledge. You can't just sit and wait. You got to be growing in the knowledge of the Word. Hosea 4:6 says, "For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It takes time, in-depth study of the Word. Do you know that Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's a verse on salvation by grace? Did you also know that it is a verse on eternal security? The word "have" is in the present tense in the Greek, which means something that happened at a one-time point and lasts forever. For by grace you have been saved by grace. That word "have" is your verse on eternal security. It takes study. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman which does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Handling accurately the word of truth. I love to teach in a workshop on how to do Bible study. How many believe in eternal security? You can't lose your salvation. Anybody know Galatians 5:22? You have fallen from grace. 5:6 or 5:7, you have fallen from grace. Now, those of you that believe in eternal security, what are you going to do with that word, that verse? Well, the first thing you're going to do with it, if you do a careful study, is it doesn't say you've fallen from salvation. It says you've fallen from grace. And grace and salvation are two different things. Salvation is what you get by grace. You do an in-depth study in the Word of God, and you know what it says. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give an answer. I don't know if you're going to have any workshops on scripture memory, but that's the only way you can be ready. You don't walk around like this all the time. You don't have your Bible with you all the time. But there's something you do have with you all of the time. That is your memory and the Holy Spirit of God. John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." And if you want to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you, don't say, "Wait and let me run and get my Bible." Now, you cannot mature and grow in the knowledge of God by sitting in a chair every Sunday morning and listening to the pastor preach and occasionally saying, "Amen." There's nothing wrong with that, and I do that, except I don't say amen. I write. I take notes. It'll blow your pastor away for him to be preaching and look in the back, and he's got several members of his congregation taking notes. He'll become paranoid. Go to him and show him the notes you're taking. Let him see that you respect and honor what he's doing and saying, and that you're going to take those notes and go away from there and study those notes and mature and grow. And you go out and look for some people who are less mature than you are, and you invite them into a Bible study and you preach at them. And you get into that book on a daily basis and you learn it and you memorize it. That is the way that you grow. And I'm getting emotional again. I'm getting... feel my heart beating faster. I'm slowing down. Okay, we got 5 minutes. On the clock, I about got it. The third thing we need in maturity is experience in using it. Experience in using it. I once had a little New Testament. It's about that wide, about that high, about that thick. And I wanted to share the gospel with people so bad. That's my job, to share the gospel. So I found Romans 3:23. And in the front page of my Bible, I wrote, Romans 3:23, page 66. So I turn to page 66 and I cover it in red. You know how we all color our Bibles in red. Then out there I wanted to go to Romans 6:23, and so I put Romans 6:23, page 69. So I turn to page 69, sure enough, there's Romans 6:23. Then I wanted to go to Ephesians 2:8-9, and I looked up Ephesians 2:8-9, and I found the page, and I went back to Romans 6:23, and I wrote Ephesians 2:8-9, page 840, you know. And I got through and I had the whole gospel. Boy, if I ever lost that Bible, I was in trouble. And I want to tell you something. Not once, not one time did I ever tell anybody about Jesus. I had it. But I didn't have it like I ought to. In my heart, in my memory. And I never experienced it. I never went out and shared the gospel with anyone. I never went out and told anyone about Jesus. I never experienced the fiery darts of Satan. Usually we go in twos. One man prays and the other teaches. Kids bounce off the walls. The phone rings. Neighbors come to the door. The food burns. There's always a TV on. And you're trying to tell people about something that's going to affect them for eternity. You've got to have the experience. It says to discern between good and evil. Ephesians 6:17 says the sword of take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, it's funny. Most Christians go through life and we have all of that armor. We have all of that armor. We've got the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of whatever and the leggings of this and, you know, the hat of that. And we've got on the gloves of all of those things in Ephesians. And then we walk out into the world. And so the world starts shooting its fiery darts at us. Satan, the principalities of the air. And we spend our whole Christian life dodging and ducking and running and hiding. Because all we've got is our armor and we've got to run and hide. And there's no Christian out there with a two-edged sword. Because we don't know it. We don't know how to use it. And we spend our life in a defensive posture. It says, take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you have on that armor and you hack your way through the enemy. Hallelujah. Getting emotional again. That's the only way. That is the only offensive weapon that you have, and it is the Word of God. And remember, it will not return to Him without accomplishing what He desires and without succeeding in the manner for which He sent it. That is why He sent it. I'm going to be through, Jim. Titus 1:9, it's talking about the requirements for a spiritual leader. It says that he should hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It is, if you want to be a spiritual leader, that is a requirement that you hold fast the sound doctrine. That you may be able to exhort with sound doctrine. And people who refute and who challenge, you use the word. We make our regular decisions in life based on the Word of God. We face cults on the Word of God. We make our financial decisions on the Word of God. We make our decisions about a husband or a wife or children, or how to treat our wife or how to treat our husband or how to raise our children on the Word of God. The Word, the Logos, the Mediator, has the answers to all of life's problems. There is no other answer that is infallible, inerrant, and inspired. And I challenge you today to commit yourself to a better knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And I promise you this, that if you do, Satan will become your faithful adversary. You don't read the Bible because you feel like it. You read the Bible because it is your only hope. You don't read the Bible because it is a good thing to do. You read the Bible because Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Logos, the Son of God, said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask anything and it shall be yours. You read the Bible because it is the only answer to all of man's problems. You know, there was a guy named Sigmund Freud. No, that was on purpose. That was not a Freudian slip. And Sigmund Freud taught us that we're not responsible for what we do. It's somebody else. It's either our parents. It's society. That's the favorite one we're clinging to now. It's society. Society's sick. That's the problem with America, is that society is sick. Well, society is made up of you and me. And if just a few of us will get well, society won't be quite as sick. But you know, I think Sigmund Freud was alive before most of us thought he was. And I'm going to give this little example and then I'm going to quit, to show you how the Bible is so true. I got two examples. I love them. Garden of Eden. God created Adam, said, hot, that's what I need. And Adam kind of wanders around in the garden. Genesis 2:18, it says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will create a helper. So he creates a woman. Satan comes to the woman and tempts the woman, and she sins. She goes to Adam and he sins. And God comes walking in the cool of the evening. Now, guys, I just preached a workshop on husband-wife relationship. Do you reckon God knew who sinned first? Isn't it funny that when he walked in the garden, he said, Adam, where are you? That's kind of a strange question, too, for God to ask Adam, where was he? He knew Adam was trying to hide from his sins, and he wanted Adam to step out into the open and confess it. He said, what happened, Adam? Freud steps up, and Adam says, well, you know, I was perfectly happy all by myself. And you gave me this woman. She brought me the apple and I ate it. Her fault. God turns and he looks at Eve and he says, what about that, Eve? He said, huh, man, you created the serpent. He was yours. You created him pretty and beautiful and subtle and smart. He tricked me. See how it's beginning to work? But God says, time out. And he calls the serpent forward. He says, come here, snake. And he says, because you have done this, you will do that. Adam and Eve are going, whew. He says, come here, Eve. Eve goes to the front. And he says, because you have done that, then you will do this. He said, come here, Adam. Because you have done that, you will do this. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself before God. See, that's the answer to psychological problems, that it's not my fault. One more little story to show you how exciting the Bible is. Lazarus has died. He's been in the grave 4 days. Jesus finally gets to Bethany, and there's weeping and there's wailing and there's crying, and Martha and Mary all bent out of shape, and they said, oh, if you had only been here. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. She said, oh, I know he's going to arise in the resurrection day. And Jesus, you know, I personally, now, let me give you a personal, this is not biblical. Make sure you write that down. This is personal. I do not believe that John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept, that Jesus was crying about Lazarus. He waited until he died. His prayer was, Father, I'm glad, basically glad that he died, because they are going to see your power and you at work. I think he was weeping as he looked at Mary and Martha and the apostles, and they were so bent out of shape and did not understand. And he says, oh, my stars. Because immediately he turned around. Here's the exciting thing about the scripture, how true and how accurate it is. He walked to those tombs, and the mountainside is like the side of that mountain there, and there must be 500 graves. People have been dead for 300 years, and what if he had said, come forth? People who had died over the last 1,000 years would have walked out of their tombs. He only wanted Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. You see, he was the creator of the universe. If you have me, you have life. And you have it abundantly. And when the creator of the universe, ladies and gentlemen, speaks to dead people and says, come forth, they come forth. And Jesus, the apostles and people were standing there with their eyes bugged out. And Lazarus comes struggling out of the door, wrapped in bed sheets, just moving. And Jesus says, unwrap him before he falls down and kills himself. The Word of God, it speaks to every issue of life. Ladies and gentlemen, you've been a delight. I have enjoyed it. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of knowing you intimately, for the pleasure of relaxing in the peace that we have eternal life. Father, I pray that you would take what has been said and challenge the heart of every man and woman in this room, that they would go away and commit themselves to know your word, to believe it by faith, to let it bring them to maturity. Father, I thank you for the privilege and the responsibility that is mine. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.